We looked at the stages of digression, how subtle it is, and how easily that it takes place, and how we should be on guard lest we drift away and we allow it to happen. But as we conclude our study tonight, I think it's of little value to teach about some of these type of a lesson and not make application of how it affects us. Whether we'd like to admit it or not, we in the body of Christ, and I'm not talking just here at Norwood, but we in the body of Christ who are Christians, we have had our trouble over the last 10, 15 years on a varying number of subjects. And tonight's not my intent to go into depth about some of these things, but just to mention them and show that there is a difference and there is a misunderstanding as far as what the Bible says about some things that are pretty basic, but things that nevertheless can allow us to drift away from the pattern of truth. And we finished this morning talking about toleration. But then when we get past the stage of tolerating error or tolerating something that is untrue, then we begin to accommodate it. Now, we begin to accommodate it by saying, well, there are some gray and unclear areas that leave room for differing views. We can't be exact. You know, we want to be exact. We want to be right on exactly what the Bible says. But, you know, there's some gray areas. There's some things that are cloudy. There are some things that we can't be absolutely sure of, so we shouldn't be dogmatic about it, and we should not be judgmental. And one of the arguments I've heard as of late is even the scholarly men disagree. And indeed, that is true. There's not any Bible subject you can talk about that there are not scholarly men that will take issue about what the Bible says. I have a library, and many of you that have commentaries that were written by men, you know that you can go to a given passage and you can read what the writer believes that passage says, and even though he may be right in some other areas, he's wrong about a certain passage of Scripture, and that just simply means that that is not the Word of God, that's an opinion of men, and we can't base our belief on an opinion of man. But the scholars, they disagree about a lot of things. And since the scholars don't agree, surely God doesn't expect us to agree if the scholars themselves don't agree. Now, on the surface, that seems like a very good argument. But we're going to see that it's a dodge. And I want you to notice that there are some things that we have discussed and we have debated about over the last few years. One of them is theistic evolution. Another of these areas, of course, is the marriage-divorce problem. And then we have the misapplication of Romans 14. And last, we have the deity humanity of Christ. In the last 10 years, we have had these discussions. We've even debated some of this. We've had open discussion, and we've had disagreements on exactly what the Bible says about these areas. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not talking about the religious world at large. They're, of course, at odds with us about a lot of these things. But I'm talking about within the body of Christ itself. There is some disagreement as whether or not what the Bible says about these four things. And again, I could list many, but I've just put these four to make it very basic. And what I want you to see is that even though the scholars disagree, the argument is, since they disagree, even we shouldn't worry that we disagree. And so we should be accommodated, that we ought to be more accommodating to differing views, to opposing views, to things that are not parallel. Now, I want to tell you tonight that there is a time and a place to be more accommodative towards differing views on matters of personal opinion, personal conviction, and personal judgment. Of course, each person is going to believe that their personal judgment and their personal opinion is Scripture, or they wouldn't be divided over it. But them believing it and the Bible saying it is two different things. What does the Bible say? Now, what I would like to do for just a few moments is I would like to show you that these subjects are not as difficult as we may think that they are. Now, again, theistic evolution, what is that? Theistic evolution is the concept that you have God who was the creator, but he used the means of evolution in order to create. In other words, he did it over a long period of time. Yes, God's hand was behind it, but it was not instantaneous. It was not 6 days, but it was done over long periods of time, maybe even millions of years. What this is sometimes referred to is the Genesis 1 Day-J theory. There is a debate among us whether or not the days of Genesis chapter 1 are literal 24-hour periods of time, or whether they are ages. whether they mean 6 days or really 6 ages that may have evolved over hundreds and thousands and maybe even millions of years. Now, let me show you that it's not that difficult to understand. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 19th chapter. I want you to notice in verse number 4. I want you to notice a statement that Jesus made in this discussion. In verse number 4 of the Matthew 19, of course, the question was asked, can a man divorce his, is lawful for man to divorce his wife for any cause? But I want you to notice what he says in verse 4. He says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, let me ask you a question. In the beginning, God created man and woman. In the beginning, the Bible says that he created man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man was taken from the rib of Adam, and he created woman and gave her to Adam. Now, let me ask you a question. They were created in the beginning. That's what the Bible says. Now, were they created at long ages between the sixth and seventh day? Man was created first and then woman. Was man created and then was woman created millions of years later? Is that what the text says? No. If you go over to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, when it gives the account of the day, it says that the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What is the evening and the morning? The evening and the morning is a literal day. It is a 24-hour period. Now, what is difficult about this is we try to reason how God could have created everything in the world in 6 days. Ladies and gentlemen, if God could say, let there be light, and there was light, if God could take the dust of the ground and form man from it, if he could take a rib out of man and create a woman out of it, I believe that he could create the world in 6 days. We're talking about God. We're not talking about man. We're not talking about a bunch of scientists. We're talking about the God of heaven. If the God of heaven, does he need the millions of years to create? The theistic evolution says he does. Some of our brethren say that he does. He needs more than 6 days in order to create. Now, I want you to notice something. The birds were made on the fifth day, and the snakes were made on the sixth day. But do you know, evolution tells us that birds evolved from snakes. How is that possible? The Bible says one was created before the first, but the evolution says the snakes had to come first because that's how we get some of our bird species. They got it backwards. They have it backwards. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, you will see order. There's a reason why God made certain things on the first day, why he made them the second day, and why he made other things on the third day. They follow an order. They follow a divine order of things. Now, in order, birds evolved from snakes. Well, then we have the count in Revelation, or in Genesis, is wrong, because if birds evolved from snakes, then he must have made the snakes earlier than he made the birds. But the Bible says, it was written by inspiration, that he created them on the fifth and snakes on the sixth. Now, somebody's wrong about it. Either the evolutionists are right, or whoever wrote the Bible and whoever translated the Bible is wrong. Well, you're going to have to determine it. Pollination. Pollination takes place, and you got to have certain things in position in order for pollination to take place. That's why sunshine was made before the plants. You didn't have the plants made and then the sunshine. You had the sunshine made first. Why? You need that in order for the plants to grow. You see the design? You see the intelligence? God knew what he was doing. Now, we also have the marriage-divorce question. This has always been a problem, and it's not just 10 years. We could go back, I guess, 30 years. We can go back a long way. It's always been a debate among us. But in Matthew chapter 19, now I'm not going to go through the marriage question, but I want you to notice that whatever Jesus said in Matthew 19, those who heard him understood what he was talking about. Look at verse 9. We all know what verse 9 says. We often looked at this when we talked about the divorce question. And it says to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, put yourself back in the time when this question was answered. The question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Jesus gives this answer. He goes back to the beginning. He doesn't quote Moses. He goes back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. Now, did they understand what he was talking about? Look at verse 10. It says, his disciples said to him, If such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, they understand the restrictiveness of what God said. Did they understand that God's understanding of the marriage question, and especially at this juncture, the divorce question, was very narrow, was very confined? Did they understand that it was narrow? Did they understand it was a little bit restrained? Yes, why? He says, if it's that way, it's better man not to marry. They understood that God had some restraint in it. Why can't my brethren understand that? I do not know. The Bible says in Matthew 5:32, Romans 6:3-4, that marriage is for life. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, it talks about us not being placed under bondage in such situation. If our unbelieving mate asks us to give up Christ, we are to not give up Christ. We are to remain in our relationship with Christ. And we have people that are redefining adultery. We have people that the alien sinner is amenable. One of the most renowned scholars among us in our time took the position that the alien sinner is amenable. That means that the law on marriage, that is a universal law that was adapted and was established when God instituted marriage in Genesis chapter 2, is not amenable to the alien. Though they're outside of Christ, it doesn't make any difference how they marry, how many times they marry, what they divorce. It doesn't make any difference because that person is not amenable to God's law on marriage. Now again, that's some of the things in among us. There are those among us that take 1 Corinthians 7:2 is a universal application. You know what that verse says. It's all God says for every man to have his own wife and every wife to have her own husband. And therefore they say it's always right to marry. It's wrong to divorce, but it's always right to marry. That's indeed true, but they fail to see the little word in 1 Corinthians 7:2. It says own. O-W-N. That means you have a right to your own wife, to your own husband, not the wife or the husband of someone else. They try to make a universal application out of that, like many of our religious friends do with John 3:16. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so they make faith a universal application, that all a man needs is faith. And they apply that evenly across the board. Now, ladies and gentlemen, 1 Corinthians 7:2 is not a universal application. It has some restraints in it. Just read 1 Corinthians 7. But I'm going to tell you one of the mistakes that we've made in the marriage, divorce, and remarriage subject. We have spent way too much time talking about divorce. Way too much time. We need to spend more time talking about the sanctity of marriage, what marriage means, how it is to be entered, what are the responsibilities of it, and how to make it last for a lifetime. If we had done that over the years, instead of arguing about the divorce question, if we'd have done more preaching about the sanctity of marriage, how God designed it, what its intentions were, what God intends of those that enter it, maybe we'd have less divorce and we'd have less marriage and divorce problems. What we see now in our day is the result of a lack of preaching about the sanctity of marriage. We are paying the price for not doing that for two generations. We now have a divorce problem that's just gone crazy. I'm not just talking in the world, brethren. I'm talking about even in the Lord's church. Somebody asked me one time, you know, you can read all the passages on the marriage proposition and the marriage divorce proposition in about 30 minutes, and you could. All the passages in the New Testament deal with that. You could read in about 30 minutes. Why does it take preachers 2 hours, 3 hours, or days to talk about it? And the only reason of that is, I can answer that, is because of the crazy positions that my brethren have come up with. If they had not come up with these crazy positions, we could just look at the text and we could understand it. But brethren, some of our brethren say it's too gray. We can't understand it. It's too difficult. Let me ask you again, in Matthew 19, when Jesus gave his answer, did those in the audience, did they understand the restraint that God put in the relationship? Yes, they did. And I believe we can too. And then we have the Romans 14 controversy. Now in Romans 14, and I preached on this a couple of years ago, so I'm not going to go in great detail about this, but in Romans 14, the text answers a question. In Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, I want you to look at the very first verse. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him who eats despise him, let him not despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received them. Let me tell you the key to Romans 14. The key to Romans 14 is that whatever position these brethren take that are different, they are not different with God. Because both men are received in the position they hold. The man who eats meat, God accepts him. The man who does not eat meat, God accepts him too. The man that keeps days, God accepts him. The man that does not keep days, God accepts him. Now, whatever kind of situation we're talking about in Romans 14, we're talking about situations that when men disagree, no matter what position they might take, both positions are honorable because both are accepted by God. Now, that's really making it very brief. But in Romans 14:14, it says, I know and convinced that the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but him who considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In verse 5 and 6, it talks about one man esteeming one day better than others. In verse 20, it says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but is evil for those, for the man who eats with offense. Now, do all these passages that you look at, what is the proper application of Romans 14? How do we properly use it? What belongs in it and what does not belong in it? Well, here's a simple rule. Whatever you put in Romans 14 must reconcile with all the other scriptures. Now, if a man says, I believe I can drink, and I can drink as long as I don't go over the line, as long as I do it in moderation, and another brother believes that it's wrong to drink alcohol, we can place that in Romans 14. No, you cannot. Because that's not a Romans 14 issue. That is not an issue that we can differ on. What about if we differ about whether a man and a wife can get divorced for any cause? You might think he can, I think he can't. Well, we'll just put that in Romans 14. No, you can't do that. You can't do that because God has legislated that unless a man is divorced for the cause of adultery, and he marries another, he commits adultery. God has legislated on that. It's not a matter of opinion. Now, what about the covering? We have those who take very strong positions with that. Have they a right to that position? They absolutely do. They can take a strong position, they can wear it, and there's no problem for them to wear it. They have that conviction of heart, that is fine. But when we begin to bind that conviction on everyone else, then we've got a problem. Same thing about the war question. There are issues that belong in Romans 14. What is the criteria? What belongs there? If it can be reconciled with all other passages of Scripture. If, let me tell you something, Romans 14 is not a legislative, scripture to condone fellowship with error. That's not what Paul was talking about. How would Paul say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but then go over in Romans 14 and say, well, we can differ on the unfruitful works of darkness and we can still maintain fellowship? No. You've got to reconcile everything with the other scriptures. There is a place for Romans 14. There are issues that belong in Romans 14. But the issues of morality is not one of them. The issues of worldliness is not one of them. The issues of how to worship, how the church does its work, its organization, how we carry out the work that God gave us to do, that is not in Romans 14. God has given a pattern and we must adhere to the pattern. It is not tough. We've got to reconcile all things. Well, then we have problems. Then we have problems with false teachers. We begin to redefine things. Well, if he's pure, if he's sincere and he's kind, therefore he's not a false teacher, even though his teaching is false. Well, by that definition, Billy Graham is okay. Because I believe he's sincere. I believe that he's kind. I believe he's pure in his own right by what he thinks. He believes most of the morality passages of the Bible. There are some that he does not. But is that the only criteria by which we judge a false teacher? By his attitude, by his conduct, by his demeanor. Is that the only criteria to judge a false teacher? In Matthew the 7th chapter, Beginning in verse 15 through 23, Jesus says in verse 15, by their fruits you shall know them. You know how easy this subject is? What is false? That which is not truth. What is a teacher? One that imparts information. If a man imparts information and teaches information that is contrary to truth, what is he? He is a false teacher on that subject. On that particular subject, he is in error. He is a false teacher. This is not difficult stuff. We just need to understand his attitude, how he does it, and his motive is not the issue. Why? I can't judge his motive. I don't know why he believes what he believes. I don't care what is that. If he's nice, if he's smiling, if he's kind, if words drip off his mouth like honey, that is not the issue. The issue is, does the Bible say it's true or does the Bible say it's wrong? That is the issue. We need to get off the teacher. The teacher isn't the issue. The teaching is the issue. It doesn't make a difference who the man is, if it's me, if it's you, or if it's anyone. Whoever it is not the issue. The issue is it truth or is it error? That we can determine by opening the book and checking it out. Romans 16 and 17, Paul told them to mark and avoid certain ones. In Romans 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 5, they would consent to sound words and they were not to tolerate any wonder they would not consent to wholesome and sound words. Then we have others in 1 John 4, verse 1, Jesus said, or Paul, the Apostle John said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And verse 6 says, if anyone comes and does not confess that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, he is a false teacher. If he doesn't confess that he came in the flesh, then he's a false teacher. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we have brethren in the Lord's church who are gospel preachers that try to demean the humanity of Christ. They are false teachers on that subject. We have men who try to demean the humanity, the deity of Christ, that he was not the Son of God while he was upon earth. That is a false teaching. It has nothing to do with his character. It has something to do with his doctrine. Is it what God says? 2 John 9, what did Jesus say, or John say about fellowship? If we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we don't have the Father, we don't have the Son. Now, does anybody have a problem? If you're out of fellowship with God and you're out of fellowship with the Son, what does that leave you with me? If I'm out of fellowship with God, if I'm out of fellowship with his Son, what does that leave you and me? That leaves us out of fellowship. I think we can understand that. 2 Peter 3, he warned about those who would bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. Does the Bible mention giving consideration to the teacher's motives? Ladies and gentlemen, when we try to get into the mind of another person, we are overstepping our bounds. I cannot judge the motive of any man. I cannot judge his heart. I can't judge why he says what he says, and I cannot judge why he believes what he believes, unless he tells me. Other than that, I do not know. And you know what? That's not the issue. Is the only way that you can label a person a false teacher is if you know his motive is to destroy you and to condemn your soul? The answer to that is no. That is not the only criteria. Only God can judge the heart. I'll leave that up to God. But if his words do not agree with what the sacred scriptures say on that subject, on that particular subject, if it is not in accordance with God's will, that makes that teacher a false teacher on that issue. That's just the simple, plain truth of it. And we need to quit trying to get around it, even if it's our friends. I've had gospel preachers who are my friends over the years that have begun to teach things that are contrary to this book. Some of you have had those same things. You've had men that you've respected over the years that you love, and now they're teaching something that is contrary to God's word. As much as you love them, you don't try to understand their motive. You try to get them to see that what they're teaching is wrong. But if they will not persist and they continue teaching it, what does that make them on that issue? Makes them a false teacher. And who they are is not that is not the question. The question is what they teach truth or is it error? And if we begin to accommodate it because of who they are, we're letting truth slip out and we're going to let error slip in. No man is above the book. No man. Not any gospel preacher, not any elder, not any group of men, not any church. No one is above the book. The book has the last say because it's God's word. Local church autonomy. Only the local church can forbid or deny any person or teaching. On the surface, that is true. On the surface, that is true. Who decides who we fellowship here at Knowwood? We do. The church here does. That is a local issue. No denying that. The Bible teaches that very readily. We make laws for other churches. Let me tell you, there's only one person that makes a law for another church. That's God. God's made the same law for all churches. Now, let me give you an example. Let's say that the church, let's just use Bath Road for an example. Let's say that Bath Road is having a gospel meeting, and they're having it with a man that I have been in discussion with for many, many months over a particular issue that he is propagating error. Not my opinion. He's very forthright. If you send him down, you ask him. He teaches the Bible something that is contrary to truth. I know that. I've had discussion with him. I know it. Now, if I go over and I call up Brother Haynes, or I call up the elders at Bath Road, and I say, now, I think maybe you do well to speak to this individual and ask him some questions concerning this certain subject, because I've had discussions with him, and I have had discussion with places where he's preached, where he's taught this doctrine. I believe it's erroneous. And I believe there's a danger to you. Now, am I getting into the business of destroying the autonomy of the church? No. I haven't done that. Why? I have as much love for the souls at Bath Road as I do at Knowwood. Their souls are just as important as our soul. I have no right to tell them who to hire, who to fire, who to have for the meetings, who not to have. But if I have information that there's someone that might come among them that could cause a danger to their soul, am I not obligated to God before the love of the soul to warn that person? I can warn them, but what they do about it, that's their decision. They can decide, well, we talked to him, he can't talk on it, we told him not to speak on it, we believe that he believes, we believe what he believes on this subject is error, we told him not to talk on it, but we're going to go ahead and have him anyway. That's their decision, they have a right to make it. I may not agree with it, but that's their decision to make. I've done all that I'm obligated to do. I've warned. Nobody is talking about making laws for other churches. I'm not going to go around and tell churches, you can have this preacher and that preacher, don't have this one and don't have that. No, I can't do that because that's breaking autonomy. That's not what we're saying. That's not what we're saying. Does it mean others cannot be warned about men who do not consent to wholesome words? What if a man has a book out in print where he's advocating a doctrine that's erroneous and he goes to a place that doesn't even know that he's written a book on the subject? Do I have no obligation? Should I just sit by silently? Well, that's not Norwood. It's not my problem. It's theirs. I'll let them worry about it. And let's say during that meeting, he's in the home of one of these brethren, and he teaches this erroneous doctrine to that person. I could have warned him, but I said nothing. That's what some of my brother advocating I do. Oh, I know that he teaches there. I know that he's off of this. I've read his book. I've talked to him. I know that he believes it. But that's not, I'm not a member of this, so I just keep my mouth shut. No, brethren. Then I'm showing to God that I don't value the soul of any of his children. Then I'm doing something God told me not to do, and that is to be a respecter of person. Why, if he came here, I'd warn the elders. If he wanted to come here, I'd warn Mike and Tim and say, look at this book. You read it. You'd make your own conclusion. Read the book. He's misstated things that are erroneous. I'd let them make it. But if he goes over to Bath Road, he goes over to Kettering, or he goes over to New Lebanon, that's not this church. I'm out of that realm. And so I'll just let them deal with it. They may know nothing about it. No, brethren. What we're doing is we're just trying to skirt the issue. That's what we're trying to do. 2 Timothy 2:9 talks about that the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not bound. It's to preach the same here that it does in Bath Road, in Kettering, in New Lebanon, New Carlisle. You go tomorrow night to hear Brother Mike Willis. I tell you to open your book, follow along, make sure that what he teaches is exactly what the Bible says. Why? Because he's bound by the same book that I am, that any preacher is. Local church autonomy, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. It tells us that the Word of God can run swiftly. You know what 1 Corinthians 4:17 says? That Paul taught the same thing in every church. Now, why did he do that? Because he taught the truth. If you teach the truth, you're going to teach the same thing in every place. Isn't the truth to be taught in every place, wherever it might be? I believe that that's a Bible truth. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17 tells us that he ordained things in all churches. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he says, the things that I write to you, they are the commandments of God. They're not my opinion. They're not what I think. They are the commandments of God. Does the Bible give a pattern for the local church? Yes. What? Whatever is taught in a local church must be in accordance with the book. And if I know somebody is going to a local church and he's not going to teach the truth, if I have privy of knowledge to that and I don't warn them, then how does the love of God dwell in my heart for the souls of those people that may be involved? Now, granted, we have brethren that take this to an extreme, and that's also wrong. Where they get on the internet and they have a personal gripe with somebody, and so they're going to put this man's name out that he believes there, and they're going to propagate it all over the brotherhood, and he doesn't believe it, they've never talked to him, they just heard it, and they're just going to warn everybody. No, that's an extreme. But if I know it, if it's a fact, if it's been established, and it has been proven, then there is an obligation. There is an obligation. Is fellowship limited to the local church? Some of our brethren say it is. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. We partake of one bread. I think we have fellowship with God and with the Son when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's a lot more than local fellowship, is it not? Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. He told the Philippians who were helping him in his support while he preached, he said, you have joint fellowship with me in the gospel. Now, they weren't with him. But God said that through Paul that they had fellowship together, even though they weren't in the same place. Paul was in Rome in prison when he wrote that. Philippians chapter 4, he makes the same argument in verse 15 and 17. He says, all the fruit that I do in my work, they abound to whose account? Your account. Why? You have fellowship with me. You have joint participation with me. 1 John 1, verse 3 says that they wrote that we might have fellowship with the Son, and we want you to have fellowship with us. Who's us? The apostles. How can we have fellowship with the apostles when we abide in their teaching? That's more than local fellowship, ladies and gentlemen. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Would Paul encourage men to preach to churches? What did he warn that church? He said he warned of two men who were out teaching that the resurrection had passed already. He named them by name. Now, why did he do that? Because they were a danger to other saints. It's more than local fellowship. There are decisions that can only be decided by local churches. But fellowship is a big subject. There also is a relationship with God. And if a man or a woman is not in relationship with God, it's a very easy question whether they can be in fellowship with me. Here's the argument. The argument is that the apostles were inspired, but we're not. We can't make laws. Our words are not inspired. That's true. I'm not an apostle. Don't claim to be. Does that mean that when I quote and when I read what the apostles read, that it has no merit? It has no meaning? If you look at this chart, you have the apostles' doctrine, then you have faithful men that were following what they taught, and then they commend others to do the same. Why? We're not apostles, but we're bound by the same creed. We're bound by the Bible. What did they teach? They taught the inspired Word of God. What are we to teach? Faithful men are to teach the Word of God. What are other people supposed to teach? They're supposed to teach the truth. I don't have to be inspired for the words that I speak to have authority. They don't have authority because of me. They have authority because of God. When I say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned, Jesus said that. I didn't. I'm just quoting what Jesus said. It has just as much power when Jesus said it as when I've said it, because it came from Jesus and did not come from me. This is just a dodge. We're not inspired men, so we can't make We can't draw conclusions. Well, yes, we can, if we draw them by this. We draw them by the Word of God, you can draw a conclusion. Uninspired men cannot be obeyed. Well, Romans 16, verse 17, I want you to look at what Paul said about that. Now I urge you, brethren, note those that have caused division and offenses contrary to doctrine which you learned. Where did they learn it and who did they learn it from? Paul. Paul. Where did he learn it from? God. Galatians 1, 12 and 13. Romans 1 and verse 11. That he wrote that they might be established in the truth. That you may be established. Established in what? Established in truth. The Bible goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, these people were destitute of the truth. What did Paul say to do about that? He said to withdraw yourselves from them. Why? Because they're destitute of the truth. Don't accommodate them. Withdraw yourselves from them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3 through 5, that they would deliver this fornicator who had his father's wife to deliver such a one for shame, for the destruction of the flesh and the saving of the spirit. Then what were they to do? They were to put him out. And if you read 2 Corinthians 7, that's exactly what they did, and the man repented. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted him to repent. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, things that we commanded, withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Though with such a one, don't even eat. That's what Paul said. Can I apply that today? I certainly can. I certainly can by the same standard. 1 John 4, we already read about testing the spirits. Acts 17, search the scriptures. Why were the Bereans more noble than those in Thessalonica? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures whether those things be so. No, you can't believe uninspired men, but you can believe this. And if they quote from this, it's not uninspired men talking, it is God talking. See the point? It's just a dodge. Well, now that we've got past the statement of accommodation, we begin to cooperate. Now we're going to show a little cooperation. The church gets comfortable with no longer threatened by the teaching. You know, we saw it as an opposing view. We saw it as a differing view. We saw it as error. We saw it, and we're not amused by it, but we're not going to speak out against it. But now we've been along it so long, we begin to feel comfortable with it. And so we're going to begin to cooperate. What does that mean? That means we're going to join in together. Error is not rebuked. Instead of the error being rebuked, we'll let the people that are teaching the error, we'll let them take a lead role. We'll let them take a lead role during the services. Those who stand for the truth are accepted, but grumblingly and complaining. If you oppose these false teachers, you're the problem. People will say, well, you're right. But under their breath, they're grumbling and complaining. Why don't you just be quiet? Why don't you not say anything about it? And why don't we just get along to get along? Just not say anything. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not cause waves. You see, we begin to shift the blame to those who are opposing the error. It's not the teacher that's wrong. It's our attitude that's wrong. You see what that is? That's a subtle shift. Instead of making the man prove his teaching is biblical, we're going to condemn the one that exposes it for what it is. And if you do not think that's happening, then you're asleep at the wheel. Because that's exactly what's happening. The ones who are opposing the error are the ones being blamed for the problem. We are accused of driving the wedge because we're unwilling to compromise. What difference if they have a piano? What difference is it if they send the money to a missionary society? What difference is it if we send it to a sponsoring church? What difference does it make if we help the needy out of the treasury that are not members of the church? What difference does it make? Why don't we just get along? Why don't we compromise? Maybe we could be wrong. And since we won't compromise, and since we're unwilling to get along, we're the ones that are driving the wedge. It can't be the one who's following the practice is not containing the Word of God. It's not their fault. It's our fault because we're unwilling to compromise. Using men openly who teach error. We began to use men that years ago we would never give them the time of day. Now they're taking an active role, and we're even bringing them in because they're men of notoriety, and because we think that will bring other people in. If you do not believe that, I'll show you some flyers that I get from churches all over the country that make a big deal about the man they're bringing in, who openly opposes the Bible, who openly teaches error, but he's very well known and he's very respected, so they bring him in and they let him take an opening role. Maybe they don't even agree with his teaching. Why? They begin to cooperate. Diverse positions accepted under the guise of unity. You see, we don't agree, but we can still have unity. Isn't that what God wants? Surely it's what he wants. Yes, he wants unity, but does he want unity at any cost? Are we unified because we're under the same roof and we're in the same building? Does that make us unified if we teach differing doctrines and differing things? Let me show you one of the greatest examples of cooperation. A number of years ago, a man out of the University of Colorado, Bill McCartney, started a little organization called the Promise Keepers. The Promise Keepers were going to make stronger fathers, better parents, and better husbands. And they united under aligning themselves with certain things that God has given as commandments to husbands and to fathers. And so they get together and they make this covenant with each other and with God that they're going to be better fathers and they're going to be better husbands. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. But a number of years ago, they had one of these Promise Keepers conventions. They had it in Denver, Colorado. They had 70,000 people there in that stadium, at the Mile High Stadium, and they had men from every faith under the sun. Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Mormon, Catholics, Jehovah's Witness, Churches of Christ, Methodists, Islam, men all over joining hands and making these promises of God, and each of them praying for the faith of the other that it may be increased. Brethren, that is not unity. That is a sham. That is cooperating with the enemy. But you know what? I can show you articles in my library where churches that you might think are sound that were advocating their members to attend that unity forum in Denver, Colorado. What is the matter with us? What's happening to us? You know what's happening? We want unity at any cost, even if we have to compromise. Then we get contaminated. Error is entrenched, embraced, and hardly endorsed in truth. You know what's happened now? Now you can't get it out. Now you've accommodated it. Now you've cooperated with it. Now you've tolerated it. Now you got it. And now you see where it's going. And you don't want to go that far, but now you can't get rid of it. Why? Because it's contaminated you. Biblical writers, brethren, begin to write and teach things that once were accepted as error. I read things now written by members of the church that I cannot believe when I'm reading. It is unbelievable. I'm thinking, where are these people going? Where have they been reading? Where has their mind been at? And once they stood solidly on truth, and now they're beginning to propagate things that I could never imagine that we could ever believe was truth. What's happened? They got contaminated with the air. No longer content to keep it to themselves, now they want to share it with everybody. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. There are men who know what they believe is error, and yet they're not content to just believe it themselves. They want to contaminate others. Let me tell you what's going on right now in the institutional churches who we divided with in the 1960s. Now, they are fighting for their life with what we would call, for lack of a better term, our modernist brethren. What are the modernist brethren? The modernist brethren are the ones that have thrown out the book. They say we can be united, we can differ on these different things. We don't have to see marriage and divorce alike. We don't have to see baptism alike. We don't have to see evolution alike. We don't have to see the deity, humanity of Christ alike. We don't even have to look at the organization and the work of church. We don't even have to worship in the same way, and we can still have unity. They've thrown it all out. And what they're trying to do is infiltrate. But you know what? They're not infiltrating the conservative church. Why is that? Because they won't be tolerated. Why are they causing problems in the institutional churches? because they tolerated them as they made their move to go farther and farther and farther. Ladies and gentlemen, do you think brethren just woke up one morning and said, you know, I think I'm going to start teaching that baptism is an essential salvation. I think I'm going to start teaching today that Jesus Christ could have never sinned. It was impossibility because he could not be tempted. Do you think men just woke up one morning and began to preach and begin to believe that? Do you believe that men just woke up one morning and decided that they were going to go in another direction? No. It was done subtly over time. And now these brethren who are fighting for their life, you know what they're doing? Now they're getting out all those arguments that we tried to show them when we were discussing our differences. And they're saying, well, you've got to have a pattern. You've got to have book, chapter, and verse. You've got to have a proved example. You've got to have a direct statement. You've got to have necessary inference. You know, they laughed at us in the 50s and 60s when we talked about that in authority. Now they're using those very arguments to try to get their modernist brethren to see how wrong they are. But you know what? I'm waiting for one of my modernist brethren to stand up and say, wait a minute. You're no different than us. You do these things over here that you don't have authority for, and you don't see anything wrong with that, but because we do these other things that we don't have authority, that makes us wrong and you right. Huh? And you know what? That's a good argument. I've been waiting for one of them to make it. Because you know what? In all honesty, you know who put the train on this track? Our liberal brother did when they began to depart from the pattern. You know what our modernist friends have done? They've just taken it to the next level. That's all they've done. Now they're contaminated. Now they can't get out. They don't know what to do. Well, I know what to do. Get back to the truth. You can fix the problem. Get rid of the error. Admit that you were wrong. That's too easy. But then there's capitulation. The antis are cast down and seen as a source of division and strife. I have an excellent book in my library called Piloting the Straight. It's about the new change agents. And it's an excellent book till you get to chapter 21. When you get to chapter 21 in this book, it blames the antis, and that's those who oppose orphanages and human institutions. It blames the antis for all the division and strife there is within the body of Christ today. How? How could we be blamed when we tried to stand firmly upon the principles of truth and we didn't want to go to the right or to the left? These other men were willing to open it up a little, and then the others opened it up a little more. How can you blame those who tried to stand for the principles of truth? How are they to blame? But that's what's being said. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8 through 11, it says it is time to come,